Go, students, please proceed to your classrooms. Our scripture passage for today is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 3 to 13. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along with me. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who had disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Adrian, for reading the scripture for us. Last Sunday, we asked the question whether we could have joy through our suffering. And it was something that spoke to me even before I shared it with you. And some of you have shared with me that it was helpful to you, and I appreciate your comments and your input. And so as a result of that, on Sunday afternoon, I was putting away the notes that we use for the doctrine class for those preparing for baptism. And I reread a section from the book that we've been using on sin, what happens when we sin. And it jumped out at me, and I wish I had shared that with you last Sunday. So that was on Sunday, and on Monday, Evelyn and I had the chance to meet up with some friends, I would say old friends, because we knew them, and we served with them 30 years ago when I was studying at Regent College and interning and doing all of that stuff. And now it's 30 years later, and we met up with two couples, and we were just reminiscing, and I asked them about some of the people that were part of our group. It's now 30 years later. Their kids are now married. They are grandparents and all kinds of things. And again, from their sharing, something struck me. All to say that I would not have come back to Hebrews 12 and talk about God's discipline. But all these things, I felt the Lord telling me that I need to share this with all of us, myself included. Suffering as God's one way that God disciplines us. So here we are, and I pray that God would speak to us through his word. So this is a kind of a recap of last week so that you kind of see how it kind of joins together. We asked that question, is it possible to have joy as we suffer? And this is a very important question because many believers struggle with the question of God's goodness, faithfulness, and love when we are undergoing problems and painful experiences. And we kind of want to make sure that we're talking about the right kind of joy that Scripture meant. And it's very obvious that it's not from outward circumstances. We don't take joy in what's happening to us. But we're talking about an inner attitude, an inner assurance that only the Holy Spirit can give to us, that no matter what happens, Jesus Christ is with me. No matter what's happening, Jesus will never abandon me, and He will never stop loving me, and He will never go back on His promises. This is the joy that we're talking about as we go through suffering, and the assurance that God is always in control of everything that's happening, and that His purposes for myself, those around me in the world, are being accomplished despite or through what's happening. So this is the joy that we're talking about. And this was the stuff that I wish I had shared last week, so God's given me a chance. So these were the notes that we look at. But before we continue, let's just kind of pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Heavenly Father, as we go back to the topic of suffering as one of the ways You discipline us, just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to Your Word and minister to us now as we reflect on what Your Word is revealing to us. For I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How sin affects us is what was in the notes, and here it is, that the death is the penalty of all sin. However, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God offers us freedom from the condemnation that sin brings. And therefore, those who come to look to Jesus humbly for the forgiveness of their sins, there is now no condemnation. So, what does God do with our sin after we become a believer? Well, you know, elementary school has show and tell. Usually the showing part is more powerful than the telling, but of course together show and tell is very powerful. But you know, God show us in so many ways what He does with our sin when we come and ask Him for forgiveness. Here's just a sampling. He throws it behind His back. He steps it underfoot and He drowns it in the sea. He blots it out. He forgets it, He removes it, He covers it, He takes it away, He cancels it. We dwell a bit about on this last week. He cancels all the stuff that's against us, nailed on the cross. He washes it clean. Of course, He forgives it. And God can do and will do all of this and a lot more. There's a lot more description because of one thing He did in the past. And that's when Jesus was on the cross, God the Father laid all our sins on Jesus, His beloved Son. And this brings us back to the Old Testament when once a year, the high priest will lay his hands on the scapegoat, symbolizing all the sins of the people, transfer to this goat, and a designated person will bring the scapegoat far, far away from where God's people were, let it loose, and this goat will never again come back. That's what happened to our sin. And so when Jesus was on the cross, God laid on His dear Son, His innocent, sinless Son, all of our sins, and basically gave it to Him, punished Him on our behalf. And that's why our sins can no longer haunt us and condemn us. This is what God does with our sin, just to make it very clear that it's all taken care of. So what happens when a forgiven believer sins again? As reality will reveal, we sin again. So what happens? Well, our legal standing before God is not affected at all because God sees us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are still forgiven because Christ's death paid for all of our sins. Christ died for our sins without any distinction among past, present, and future sins. At this point, some people might say, oh, that's great, then I can keep sinning, right? Is that correct? Well, not quite, and that's the important part, right? Even though as God's children, even though we sin, we are still God's children. Nothing will change that, right? Because God does not go back on His promises. If He adopted us, we are forever His children. However, while our sin does not affect our status or standing with God, it affects our fellowship with God. Now, that's a very Christianese word, fellowship. But basically it talks about the relationship and all that. One way to describe that is if your family comes together for a meal, usually it's a very happy occasion and people are joking around, sharing what's happening and all that. But one day something happens, maybe mom and dad had a fight or something happened between the siblings, and that meal is just so dead and quiet. Nobody is saying much. They just kind of look at their own food and everyone's trying to get out of there. That's what we're talking about. Our status as God's children, part of God's family, that will never change. But the fellowship with God and with other will be affected drastically when we sin. And so sin affects our fellowship with God, for God is grieved by our sin, and it will often result in God's discipline in our lives. Since as our scripture passage says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. It breaks this vertical fellowship, and it also breaks our relationship with others, because sinful words and actions can result in a broken relationship. That is what happens when a believer sins. What do we do then when we sin? We honestly and quickly confess our sin or sins to God. And when we do that, again, God promised that he will be quick to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let me add that we need to try our best to reconcile, to say sorry to the people we have sinned against, and if necessary, make restitution so that the horizontal part will be restored too. Then someone asked, what happened if someone who is a Christian keeps sinning? Well, that's a tough one, but from the scripture, we see that then you're going to danger zone, that if we are a believer, we should not participate in a long-term pattern of greater and greater disobedience to God's moral law. We should not, and actually, because no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's not our habit. The Holy Spirit will make us feel very uncomfortable, and we should repent. Do what is above there. Confess our sins. But if we persist, continuing sinful pattern in one's life could also mean that this person never really was a Christian. But we are not the ones to go judging other people. These are things that we should ask ourselves. You know, if God's life is in me, I should not have any desire and pleasure in sin. I mean, I might still be tempted and fall into it, but I should, once the Holy Spirit make me aware of it, I should just repent of it, confess, and leave it. So this is what we need to understand, what we need to practice in our daily life as Christians. These were the things I wanted to say in relationship to what we talked about last week. Now, a question I want us to consider is this. 20 years of experience, or 1 year of experience repeated 20 times. The way this hit me was, I was told the story, whether it's true or not, but this illustrates well, that there was a school who was looking for a vice principal. And so the ad went out that this school is inviting application for its position of vice principal. It's a very good school, and many people applied. Among the applicants were two teachers in this school. One had taught in the school for 20 years, the other for 5 years, among all the other candidates. And in the end, the vice principal was the teacher who taught for 5 years. And when that was announced, this teacher who taught for 20 years was very disturbed and frustrated and kind of angry. And she went to the principal and demanded an explanation. She says, why is it that I, such a good teacher, having taught here for 20 years, did not get this position, and someone younger and only taught 5 years got the position? And the principal said the following. She says, it's correct, you have had 20 years of experience here, but if we look at the objective records and all the things, indicators, it appears that you have 1 year of experience repeated 20 times, and this other teacher having taught here 5 years, really do have 5 years of experience from all the objective indicators. Ouch, right? So I asked the question, is this situation possible in our journey as a follower of Jesus Christ? We usually introduce ourselves, I'm so-and-so, I've been a Christian for 35 years, or I've been baptized. This is good, but is the reality, I hope not, 1 year repeated 20 years? Or is it truly every year is different? Perhaps that's why sometimes a brand new Christian excites me so much. You hear them pray, you hear them do things. Of course, they're just beginning. But you know, it's just very refreshing because, you know, everything is new and they're growing and all that. Anyway, that's a question I want us to have in the back of our mind as we consider this topic. One more quote and we'll go to our text. Pastor Arthur Max Lucado, this quote says, God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you there. He wants you to be just like Jesus. We have to hold this to intention. Really, God's love will never change, and he loves us just the way we are. We come to him as we are, but he loves us so much, he's just going to let us stay there. He wants us to become more like Jesus Christ. He wants to transform us. Now, last week I also gave you a homework when we talk about distorted poor theology that makes suffering even worse for us. And this was the homework. Maybe some of you did it. If not, we'll do it now. What is the good? Because everyone kind of know Romans 8:28. What is the good that God promised in Romans 8:28? And I say, please read Romans 28, 29, 30, paying special attention to verse 29. What is the good? The good will not be the good you have in mind usually, right? So let's say if your business went through a tough time, and you say, okay, God promised all things will work together for the good. That usually, what you have in mind is it will turn around and your business will regain and you will do good again. True? If I'm not well, the good is I'm going to get healed, and after I get healed, I can share the testimony and it will encourage so many. I'm not, you know, that could be the good. But according to Romans 8:28 to 29 to 30, what is that good? It's in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. And one way to say this is that the good is our holiness, building character that will make us more like Jesus Christ. Not necessarily our comfort, not necessarily that things will always work out the way we like it to. If you want to see it in kind of form, in outline, the good that God is doing is happening in the present, right? Romans 8:28 talks about the things in the past, God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified us. And it talks about the future, God glorified us. Actually, that's very interesting too. Everybody notice, future is in the past tense. Future is in the past tense. And if you look at any Bible commentary, they'll say it's because Paul is so sure it's going to happen, he put it in the past tense. It's as good as God already done it. But that's the past and the future. In the present, the word's not there, but it's there in the rest of Paul's writing. God is making us more like his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the good that God promised. So with that in mind, conforming us to the image of his son, all right? Let's now come to our text. And like I say, I was reluctant to come to this because it basically says sometimes we suffer because God is disciplining us. And so Pastor John Piper said it so well, I'm going to just quote him here. The book of Hebrews is a very mature and sober book when it comes to the pain and stress of Christian living and the endurance that it takes to run the race, fight the fight, and finish well. It's not a book that people gravitate towards, especially if you're young or things are going very well for you, unless these people have suffered and struggled for some explanation of how all of that suffering relates to God. In other words, the more easy and pain-free your life has been, the less you will cherish the kind of spirituality taught in the book of Hebrews. And the more you have suffered, the more you will cling to the precious teachings of this book if you are willing to believe them. If. And actually, John Piper says that is a big if, because a lot of Christians will nod their heads and all that, but deep in their heart, they have problems believing this. The things in Hebrews, including the things we'll look at. So how we're going to approach this passage today is we're going to take a note of their suffering, the recipients of this letter. We'll take a note of their suffering, and we will ask the question, what kind of suffering were they going through? Where were these suffering coming from? And then we will ask a bigger question, do their suffering have a purpose? If so, what is the purpose? All right? So let's kind of go through this. So if we start reading, verse 3 says, consider Jesus who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What do you notice that they could be suffering here? Well, you notice that some of them are growing weary and losing heart. And that's why the writer asked them to consider Jesus who also faced opposition from sinners. Verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What do you notice there? Some of them have resisted sin almost to the point of martyrdom, but short of that, right? They're going through some tough times in their struggle against sin. And verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. So they were going through something not very pleasant, but painful. So these are just indicators. I've just highlighted three verses. If you look at it carefully, you will know that they are going through tough times and they were suffering. The source of their suffering, well, if we read this in the New Living Translations, the author says, think of all the hostility Jesus endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. So the source of their suffering is hostility from sinful people. And if you read this letter, you'll see some of them actually got thrown into jail. Some of their houses got trashed. Some of these believers, they could not sleep peaceful at night because somebody might just come, break their house down, or try to burn their house down, or ransack their house. And some of them got thrown in jail, short of dying for their faith. This is pretty serious stuff, right? Hostility from sinful people. They were being persecuted, some of them, short of martyrdom. So it's clear that they were going through suffering. But then we ask the bigger question. Who's in charge of what's happening? Those sinful people that are persecuting them? Because immediately after verse 4, we come to verse 5, right? And what do we read here? Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as His children? God said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when He corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those He loves and He punishes each one He accepts as a child. What's happening here? They are being persecuted, but the author says, don't forget encouraging words. You are being disciplined by God. Verse 7, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? And that is the hard thing for us to accept and believe. What? I can take it that the sinful people are persecuting them, but what? God is behind all of this, using their persecution to discipline them? That's hard to take, isn't it? But this is what the text is telling us. Who's in charge? God is in charge. What is he doing? Divine discipline. You know now why I was hoping I didn't have to come back to this passage when we talk about suffering, but the Lord just wouldn't let me go. So what is this scriptural passage telling us and showing us? One way of describing it is that when suffering and pain comes our way, don't think of God as someone reacting to it, like the emergency physician that's on duty stitching up, you know, your deep cuts. That's not who God is. What this scripture is telling us, God is like the surgeon who is planning our surgery, where to cut. That's what this passage is telling us. God is behind it. He's the surgeon planning our cut, our incision, precisely where and how. Not emergency physician reacting and kind of cleaning up after we got hurt. You believe that? And then suddenly I can't move it anymore. I might need some help. God is sovereign over the hostility of our enemies, the danger of our circumstances, the health of our bodies. He's sovereign. He allows it to happen. He actually had a plan. And he designed all of that has happened to us ultimately as his loving discipline. That's what this passage is telling us. The word discipline in these verses will appear many, many times. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. Each verse at least once. And it comes from that Greek word there, which means to train a child, because a child is a like pediatrics, ped. And the word we get pedagogy, like teaching children. Okay, so to discipline basically means to train, to teach, to correct, to instruct a child so that this child grows up and matures. That's what we're talking about here. Going back to Hebrews, the kind of persecution they were getting from sinful people, the author says, you should be encouraged. God is disciplining you. God is training you. God is teaching you, correcting you, instructing you to help mature you. And, can we go back? Sorry. And it says, go back one slide, it's designed in love. For the Lord disciplines those he loves. Verse 6. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Not illegitimate. Designed in love. And designed for our good. God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his holiness. There's the answer to the good from Romans 8:28. What is the good? Not our version usually of good, unless you say the good is so that I might share in God's holiness. Have you ever heard such an answer from anyone? What's God doing in all the things that's happening to me that's so confusing and so tough and so hard? Oh, God is working that I might share in his holiness. Actually, that's the correct answer. That's why this is tough stuff, right? And verse 11 says, yeah, no discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way, or disciplined in this way, designed for our good. So, someone's going to ask now. Practically speaking, how can we know when God is disciplining us, when tough stuff comes our way? Before we answer that, I just want to refer you to this verse in Hebrews 5. It says, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Wait a minute. Just read that again. He said, I thought Jesus was always obedient. He is God's son. He never sinned. He never disobeyed. Yet, God's son learned obedience from the things he suffered. What does that mean? And because he learned obedience from the things he suffered, in this way, God qualified him to be a perfect high priest. He became the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. See, God designed suffering in the life of Jesus to bring him. That's Bible scholars and commentators' attempt to express this. The suffering in the life of Jesus to bring him to the fullest expression of obedience. But you can kind of see this happening in Jesus' life, right? Time after time again, in a sense, he had to make a choice. He was tested again. Will he obey God or not? For example, the three temptations. Right? He was tested. And then, is he going to obey his father, or is he going to go his own way? And as he gets closer to going to Jerusalem for the last time, you could see it's not easy for Jesus because he's also human. So these are some of the mysteries. But each step of the way, and you could say from the manger to the cross, his obedience was being tested to bring him to another level of obedience. Maybe this is not a perfect analogy, but if you are a coach and you have a team of, I don't know, basketball player, which of those players would suffer more in terms of, you know, training and doing all the routines and all of that? Who would have to do more work and suffer more and stay longer and practice more? The people that shows the most potential. Yeah. The same for God's son. And here's the quote again. We forget that God's hand of discipline may be on us not simply to spank us because we have been bad, but to stretch and broaden us in what we're doing well. Here's the balanced view of God's discipline. Not always because we have done something bad. Sometimes it's because we are pretty good, but God's not happy because you can be a lot better. And that's why some of the smart students, really smart students, they actually control their grade. Do you know that? They just do enough work actually, I've heard of a super smart people. School was so boring. Do you know what his challenge was? His challenge was to get the lowest mark in the whole class and pass. That takes genius. Because one little slip and you're in trouble. And he doesn't want to do any ounce of extra work either. That's how smart he is. And he was able to do that and boast about it. Anyway, so if you were the teacher and you have such a student, you would be so frustrated, right? Anyway, all right, so let's kind of, this is kind of a difficult topic, but sometimes we go unbalanced. So we could say God is always disciplining us in love, sometimes through suffering and pain, and do you know sometimes through what? Through his kindness. I know some of you parents have done this, or spouses, right? You deserve every right to really give it to the kid or to your spouse, maybe because he forgot the anniversary. But instead of going that route, you go the other route. And sometimes that's a lot more effective. It could actually move people to tears because instead of getting what they deserve, all they got was kindness, Parents, have you ever tried this lately? Sometimes it works very, very well. And that's what God does too. Why do I say this? Because look at Romans 2:4. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that God's kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? So God can use either way to discipline us. And always in love. So, there's a lot of things to think about, because when we are struggling with suffering and what's the purpose, we say we don't want to have distorted and lopsided kind of theology, right? And so I trust that this will kind of help us kind of stay more in the middle as we struggle through these difficult questions. We're almost there. But I want to mention that we struggle with this, myself included, because many of us have difficulty feeling that we are truly loved by God for the simple reason that we have memories from our own parents who are not perfect, especially from our fathers. If you learn Chinese, to write Chinese traditional way, think of two words, Fu and Papa. What is the radical there for the Fu? Well, if you just kind of grab it and you pull it apart, what do you get? Two canes. Two canes. That's how Chinese describe father. The disciplinarian with not one cane, but two canes. Right? Just pull it apart. That's what you get. And fathers may say hurtful things or lose control of temper. Or some Asian parents don't say anything. My previous senior pastor, he was born pretty late. Like, they, you know, there's a big age gap between him and his older sisters. And he was pretty young, pretty smart. And all the family had a meeting. And the sister says, we're going to send at least one member of our family to Canada to be educated at McGill. So they pulled their resources, they sent him. Anyway, he's pretty smart too. But he says, you know, before I left for Canada was the second time my dad had a conversation with me. Because his dad was quite old. He was born when his dad was quite old. And he said to me, son, you go to Canada, you study well, and make sure you marry someone who can cook for you. Very good advice. And he said, that's the second and last conversation he had with his dad, who I know, I'm sure, love him very much, but just... And that's why I say many of us have challenges feeling that we are loved by God, that when it says God discipline our love, and all, I mean, our minds say, yeah, I understand that, but we have a hard time because of all kinds of unpleasant memories, because our earthly fathers are not perfect. But God never loses control like our earthly fathers, and He will never say something like, why are you so dumb? This is the 100th time you've come with the same problem. God is not like that. And so His discipline always comes with loving application of His wisdom and grace to our situation. And so I believe, even for myself, I have to make these adjustments. Otherwise, I will either not believe what we've just read, or I'll struggle with that, or I'll just put it aside. Until, through the Holy Spirit, God heals us of some of those probably painful and pleasant memory and all that, then we will begin to appreciate and understand more what's being shared in these passages. And I suppose it's not just father, mothers too. Our mothers are not perfect. But God is perfect, a perfect parent, never loses control, and He never says mean and things to us, and He will always discipline us with His infinite wisdom and grace. And that's why Verse 10 says, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in His holiness. There's the good again that God promises. The question is, are we going to believe that? So, in summary, in this passage, the word Greek that is translated into discipline, chastise, chasten, and then some other words related, he whips or he scourges, he punishes. When it comes to God, that's never rejection. It never means God rejects us, even for that moment when he's so frustrated. Because God is not like our earthly parents. God never enjoys seeing anyone suffer, believer or even non-believers. And if we're God's child, Scripture says he suffers with us. And all those terms just shows how much God loves us, which brings me back to the quote by Max Lucado, just God loves us just as we are, but he loves us so much he will not leave us there. He will be relentless in disciplining us so that we become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And so the question is, before the last question, so we started by asking this, how do I know if I'm being disciplined by God? If I could simplify it, how do I know if I've sinned? Because very often God disciplines us because we have sinned. Have I sinned? The short answer is read your Bible carefully. Read your Bible carefully. I will quote John Piper again. Don't base your conclusion about whether you have done something wrong on how God is treating you, because that is going to be very confusing. Sometimes God treats you way better than you deserve, and sometimes he spanks you in order to bring it to your attention. But you can't tell which it is, and so you need to decide, am I sinning by looking at the Word of God and discerning what your behavior was like? And that's why it's important for us to read, study, not just read one verse here, but read the full context. Sometimes it's good to ask your friends, Christian friends, or even your pastor, but sometimes we don't do our homework properly. We also have kind of distorted theology. And so that's why if you read your Bible carefully, you will know. But more importantly, the Holy Spirit will let you know, and it will be confirmed by God's Word. Because most of these things are not complicated stuff. Unlike trying to figure out suffering, sin actually is quite a simple matter. And the Bible is very clear in that. All right? So as we conclude, the question is asked in verse 9. Are we going to submit and respect the discipline of our Heavenly Father? Right? Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? Reflect on these things. I know this is kind of heavy stuff, but I trust that it will kind of help us stay more balanced as we struggle through many of the questions related to suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word through your spirit continue to guide us and speak to us, even in knowing when we have sinned. Lord, your word is very clear on these things. Help us not to make that more complicated. On the very complex issue of suffering, its purpose, Lord, help us to be humble because this is mystery. But if there are any distorted theology and thoughts in our hearts and our minds, please drive them away, and through your word and your spirit, help us think clearly about these things as we struggle, because we all struggle. And you love us so much. You see us struggling, and you just want to give us your love and your help, and may we humbly receive it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond together. Oh, sacred King. Oh, holy King. How can I honor you rightly? Honored as fit for your name. Oh, sacred Friend. You did lightly, friendship instead of disgrace, for it's the mystery of the universe. You're the God of holiness, yet you welcome souls like me, and with the blessing of the Father's heart, you discipline the ones you love. And it's in your majesty, Jesus, those who recognize your power know just how wonderful you are, that you draw near. Oh, sacred King, oh, holy King. How can I honor you rightly? Honor that's fit for your name. Oh, sacred Friend. Oh, holy Friend. I don't take what you did lightly. Friendship instead of disgrace. For it's the mystery of the universe, you're the God of holiness, yet you welcome souls like me. And with the blessing of the Father's heart, discipline the ones you love, stand us in your majesty. Jesus, those who recognize your power, just how wonderful you are, that you draw near.
Please be seated.
Welcome to FEC, and thank you for joining our Holy Communion service. I just want to take this time to welcome